I'm hoping to be able this morning just kind of give you a bird's eye view, kind of give you some historical context, looking and viewing some of these things and just putting kind of the book as a whole inside of our view. I hope that you had opportunity this week to listen to or to read it once or twice in preparation for class as we, over the coming weeks, will be studying this. I really, as I said, don't know how many weeks this is going to take. I'm just going to go verse by verse, and I've never really done a study this way. I usually will take like one chapter at a time and just kind of give you some key thoughts, and we'll move to the next chapter, or I'll do something topically, that kind of thing. But this will be an exegesis of the passage, just verse by verse through the text. But this morning we want to look at an overview, kind of looking at the writing as a whole of this book that God has given us in the New Testament here, written by the hand of Paul, of course, by the inspiration of God. This the book of Colossians is one of the four prison epistles. So it is one of those epistles which the Apostle Paul wrote while he was in jail, while he was under a soft jail, as it were. He was under like a house arrest. He, being a Roman citizen, having the rights and privileges afforded to him, he was kind of locked in a whole house. And he actually could have visitors. People could come and go. People could come and see him. He talked to, often had visitors come, and we see those interactions and those different times people come in and meeting him and greeting him. And he says, "Hey, bring me the books. Bring me the writings when you come back." And so he would have visitors, and while he was there, he penned this book, as well as three others that are known to us as the prison epistles, because he wrote it while he was incarcerated in approximately 61 to 62 A.D. Does anybody know what other books were written as part of the prison epistles? What four books make up that group of books? Yeah, we have Philippians is one. Of course, Colossians is one. There's one that only has one chapter in it. Titus, no. Philemon. And Ephesians. So books that he wrote here. But it's believed that the book of Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon were written together basically between 61 and 62 A.D. At the same time. Or at least they were written, one after another in the same block or same period, and that he actually sent all three of them at the same time out to the churches. They were carried. He had these three written, and people came to see him, and he says, "Hey, Onesimus and Tychicus, I want you guys to take these books and deliver them for me." And they took these three books all together. Turn to Colossians chapter number 4. If you're in your Bibles there, we see a proof text for the fact that this is one of the prison epistles. In chapter 4 and verse number 3, he says, "Well, praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ." And what's the last part of that sentence there? "For which also I am also in bonds." He says, "Hey, we're praying that God would give us utterance. We're praying that God would give us the ability to preach and to teach and to share, that he'll give us the words to say and the boldness to say it." And he says, "Which is why I'm in bonds," which is why I'm in prison, because I was preaching, because I did have utterance. And now look, I'm in prison. And I'll tell you what, reading about the Apostle Paul, what a challenge it is. Sometimes we feel like we're going through it, and we feel like we're really enduring hardness and so on. And you read about the Apostle Paul, and certainly be a challenge to us, because he was imprisoned and he was beaten and he was shipwrecked and all of these things for the cause of Christ. So he wrote these four prison epistles. Colossians and Ephesians have been compared to one another. It's almost as if you don't teach one without the other. They've been called twin epistles. They kind of deal with the same topic or the other side of the coin, as it were. The same thing, but maybe one deals with the heads and the other deals with the tails of it. It's their sister or twin epistles kind of dealing with the same types of things, but maybe from a different aspect or a different point of view, where the book of Ephesians deals with the glory of the church in Christ. The book of Colossians deals with the glory of Christ in the church. So very, very similar, but from a different aspect, where Ephesians deals with the body, you know, the body of the church, the bride of Christ, that deals with the body. The book of Colossians deals with the head. Who is the head of the church? Christ. Christ is the head of the church. And so it deals with Christ, but Christ as the head of the church, where Ephesians deals with the body, which Christ is the head of, but it's, again, same type of thing, but looking at it from a different aspect. The title of the book obviously comes from the destination where the book was supposed to end up, the city of Colossae. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 2, he says, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. He wrote this book to this group of people, these saints, in the town of Colossae. Colossae was just a small town that was known for wool production. So a town of workers, laborers, people that were, they were industrious and given to much work. Colossae was about 100 miles east of Ephesus, but it was only 11 miles from Laodicea, and 11 miles from there. Laodicea was a commercial town, town of politics, town of much trade. And did he get our map up for us?
Yes.
Okay, so you can see Colossae is here. We have these three cities here, which were considered or called a tri-state area. These three cities, and we'll look at the reference in the text here, but it's about 100 miles to Ephesus. Only 11 miles to here, and then a little less than that to Hippolytus, but these cities, right, working together, is about 15 miles. To Hierapolis. Now, Hierapolis was known as a city of health. It was a city of relaxation. And when I think about that, I think about like Hot Springs, Arkansas. A city like that where there's the springs and there's the, you know, you go there to rejuvenate and get your strength back, and there's spas all over the place and, you know, massage parlors and places where you can go. So that's what that city was. It was kind of that kind of an atmosphere where people were more, maybe that's where people retired and went there like they do to Florida now. You know, they kind of just say, hey, time to relax, and they had that place. So that's what that city was known for. This whole area, of course, was Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey. Asia Minor was a great cultural center of the world. Being so, it was known for real heathenism, paganism, the different religions that were brought from all different parts of the world, as happens when you get into a place where people come from all different aspects or places of the world. You get a lot of different beliefs and thought systems, and that's what happened here. So look in chapter number 4 and verse number 13. We see that this book was written to the church of Colossae, but was supposed to be shared with these other churches. He says in chapter 4, verse number 13, he says, for I bear him record that he hath great zeal for you and them that are at Laodicea and at Hippolis. And look in chapter 4, verse number 16. He says, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also at the church of Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. He's saying to them, he says, hey, I've sent this to you. Once you've read it and you've got a good understanding of it, share it with this other church. Take it over there. And you know what? I've sent them a letter, And when they've read it, I want you to read the letter that I sent them. Some believe that the letter to the Laodicean church was the letter to Ephesus, that letter was to be shared among these churches here, and that would be the letter that he was referring to. We don't know that for sure. But what the Apostle Paul is telling them, he says, hey, listen, I have not told you everything you need to know. Here's a letter for you. Read this letter. But listen, as soon as you're done, I want you to read the letter that I sent this other church. Because there's more to learn yet. There's a little more that you need to know. We, of course, know that the whole Bible is profitable. The whole Bible is profitable. And it's good for us. And we can't, we may like the practicality of the book of James, but we can't just spend our entire life as believers in the book of James. We've got some other books that we need to read. And we might not care for the teachings of some other book, or we might not get a whole lot of things out of some of the books as they're maybe a little harder to read. But we know that it's all profitable. And Paul's admonishment here to the church was, hey, when you've read what I sent you, then get that letter and read that letter too. And it's just a challenge to us to remember we're to read the whole counsel of God, all that God has given to us, the whole Bible. The people of Colossae were a mixed people, a Gentile people for the most part, strong Greek influences. But in that, there was also a strong influence of Jewish culture. And you'll see that as we get into the text, this combining or this clashing of these two worlds, two different beliefs, the thought systems of the Greek, and how everything is natural and you know, their ideas, and then the Jewish and all of their adherences to the law and the teachings of Moses and all of that. And then interjected in that, you have the truth of Jesus Christ and that he has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And now you have these three things that people are trying to put together in this book. And they're coming up with some pretty funny doctrines. And the Apostle Paul says, hey, we need to address this. It's believed that in 62 BC, there was about 11,000 Jewish people in that tri-city area. So the church at Colossae, this church where Paul wrote this letter to that he sent to them, according to Paul, he had never been there. Look in chapter 2 and verse number 1. He says, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them that are Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. He's writing to them and he says, hey, I know we've never met, but I want you to know that I care about you. I want you to know that I've got some truth here for you, and I want to be a help to you. But we haven't met. You haven't seen me. He has never been to this church, as far as we know, and according to his testimony here in chapter 2 and verse number 1. But he's trying to help them. He's still writing to them. I think that it's interesting that, you know, he had never met them, but he had given them the truth, and they were supposed to read it and follow it. You know, we've never met Paul. We've never met those that God used to pen any of these pages. Yet it's still truth. And this church at Colossae had never met Paul. They had probably heard of him. They had probably learned some things of him. But they had never met him, but they had this truth sent to them. And as a church, they were to take it as the word of God and apply it to their life and apply it to their church and use it. And we too are to take these words as words from God for us today, even all these years later. The church was started during or shortly after Paul's time in Ephesus. Now, Paul spent almost 3 years in the city of Ephesus. Now, he had never met these people. He didn't go down here and start this church, but it is believed that because of his teaching and his work in Ephesus, that there was raised up some disciples, there was raised up some people, men of the faith, and that those men said, hey, there's nobody reaching anybody down there at Colossae. Let's go down there. We're going to start a church down there. There's nobody over there in Towson. There's nobody over there in Parkville. There's nobody over there in Washington, D.C. There's nobody. And they saw this need and they said, hey, we need to go. You know, that's part of our call as a church is to hopefully God will allow us to raise up some who would get a burden and say, you know what, we've got to go. There's a need here. There's a mission field where there's nobody reaching those people with the gospel, with the truth, and we've got to go do that. And these churches, they were an extension of Paul's ministry, but not directly a result of his ministry. He did not do it personally, but because of people that he invested in, they went out and did it. He was writing to them out of love for them. He may have felt a measure of responsibility because the founder of the church had been led to the Lord by Paul. He may have thought, you know what, I've got to try and help you stay on the straight and narrow because, you know, I know your pastor and I know he needs some help maybe. You know, I don't know, but he wanted to help him. So look in chapter 1 and verse number 7. We see here that the founder of this church in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 7, he says, as ye also learned of Epaphras, and later in the book he's called Epaphroditus, and they're one and the same. It's just two ways of saying the same name. But he's called Epaphras here, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. It's believed that Epaphroditus started the church, one of Paul's converts, and here he was a minister of Christ among them. He was not the pastor at this time at the writing of the church. He believed he started the church, but look in chapter 4 and verse number 17. Archippus was the pastor of the time of writing, is what he says here in chapter 4 and verse number 17. He says, I say unto Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. He says, hey, God put you in the ministry. So he's leading this church at Colossae, and there's a challenge directly to him from the Apostle Paul. Take heed to that. Fulfill it. Do what God's called you to do. Do the job. So we're learning about this church where this letter was sent. Paul sending this letter to this group of people in this town with a great mix, multitude of different thoughts and beliefs. And this church started by one of Paul's converts and pastored here by this man. Another interesting thought, or interesting to know, is that they met in Philemon's house. We know that because over in the book of Philemon, chapter 1, verse number 2, he says, and to our beloved Apaia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. So they met in Philemon's house, which means that Philemon was a member of the church, and Onesimus would have been a member or an attender of the church, and they were together there meeting in Philemon's house trying to do the work of the Lord. This book written to this group of people has an overriding theme. The theme of the book is the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ. We're going to see this over and over again as we walk through the verses of this text. But look in Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 11. In chapter 3 and verse number 11, he says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and all. Christ is all in all. The supremacy of Christ, he says, you've got these clashes of these cultures and the clashes of these beliefs and people trying to reconcile and put it together. He says, listen, there's neither bond nor free. There's neither Greek nor Jew. It's all about Christ. Christ is all and all. Look in chapter 1 and verse number 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. In all things he might have the preeminence. This is the theme of the book, that Christ would have the preeminence, the supremacy of Christ, the all-sufficiency of Christ. He's teaching them of the all-sufficiency of Christ's death on the cross, that it doesn't take a combining of these world's philosophies, it doesn't take an adding to, it doesn't take an adopting of different beliefs. They were combining so many things, as we'll see as we get into the text of it here, and coming up with their own doctrines and their own ideas. And he says, listen, you don't need all that. Christ did it all on the cross. He is all in all. He is sufficient. The supremacy of Christ. The story is told of a celebrated German sculptor, J.H. von Deckner. When he was asked by Napoleon Bonaparte to make a statue that would be put on display in the gallery of the Louvre, that this great sculptor refused. The emperor, being a little offended, went back to the sculptor and offered him a grand sum of money, offered him a lot of money. He says, I will pay you way above and beyond what it is worth. I would have you make this sculpture. And still, the sculptor refused. The artist refused to make the sculpture. And Napoleon, quite frustrated and upset, went to him and he says, why? The recognition that you would get putting your sculpture on display, doing it as a favor to me, getting great funds, all this money, nothing can seduce you to get this done. Why would you not do that? To which the sculptor and the sculptor answered, sir, I have made a statue of Jesus Christ, and my chisels shall never carve another inferior object. When we have Christ, all else is inferior to him. All else is inferior. Paul's teaching on the supremacy and the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. So the key words of this book, as you walk through it, if you're reading it week by week, listen for these key words and how often they come up. The word all. All. And think about it and look at it when you're reading it with the idea of what is he referring to in the all, and how often does it refer to Christ as all in all. The word fullness. The fullness, the complete, the full, the completed work. And filled. So the key words are all, fullness, and filled. As you read through, and I have here a list of places where this is found, many places throughout the book here, and just these four chapters, but these key words. I have here for you this morning just a basic handout. I'm going to start right here and just grab one and make your way to the back, and I'll start a pile on this side. You can grab what you want and then just kind of hand the stack backwards, and it'll make its way. But this is just an outline. Again, I put his name on here. Brother Warren Wiersbe produced the outline. It's just a copy of his outline out of his commentary. But I wanted you to be able to have something as you're reading, as you're looking at it and studying, just to kind of see the direction of the book, to be able to see where it's headed, the things that it's dealing with here. So we have, first of all, the doctrine that Christ is preeminence. Christ and his preeminence is declared, really, in chapter number 1. There's other things that we're going to get into as we teach. We're not necessarily going to follow this directly. I will just go verse by verse through the passage, but I wanted you, especially in your own reading and stuff, to have something. So we see in the gospel, Christ is preeminent in the gospel, and that he's sufficient. Christ's death on the cross is sufficient. Christ in creation And all things were made by him. He is sufficient. He is sufficient in the church. His preeminence ought to be in the church. And then Paul and himself, he says, hey, Christ was preeminent in my ministry. Talking about his own suffering and his own service for God. He says, hey, Christ is preeminent. We're doing it all for Christ. Whatever we're enduring, whatever we're going through is not for our own recognition, for our own purposes, but for the cause of Christ. Then in chapter number 2, he gives them the danger that Christ's preeminence is defined there in chapter number 2. And he says, beware of empty philosophies. And he's talking about these adoptions of these different doctrines that were being taught and these ideas that people were coming up with that, you know, just a combination of everybody's own thoughts and we're combining them, putting them together. And he says, beware of religious legalism. Hey, they're combining and putting in some philosophies that aren't what Christ wanted. This warning has been called the Colossian heresy. And it has been continued on even into today. There's a caution against philosophies, the ideas, ever learning and never coming to the truth. You know, sometimes it's a problem. Sometimes people know too much for their own good. Don and I were witnessing yesterday, and we met a young lady, and she said, what did she start out with? Was she her first religion? I think she... That was second, I believe. So she started out as a Methodist, and then she became, I think it was Methodist, but then she became a Jehovah's Witness. And then now she says, well, she's just kind of doing her own thing. And she has, as we talked more and more, she's got some beliefs from being a Jehovah's Witness, and she even talked about how, oh, yeah, I did what you guys are doing. I went out and, you know, I was a witness for God, and you know, she's like, but I don't know if I'm one of the 144,000. And you know, when we talked about salvation, she's like, I don't know if it's me or, you know, I guess, are you going to go to heaven? I don't know. It depends if you're one of the 144. And then she said she knew Jesus Christ as her Savior, you know, that she'd been saved at one point. But you know, she just got a combination of all these things. And she says, well, it's kind of, we're all just serving God. We're all just doing, it's whatever way, whatever belief, whatever you want. And, you know, we met another guy, and he was talking about how his dad raised him, and his dad took him to the Catholic Church, and they went to the Catholic Church for a little while, and he said, my dad didn't really believe anything in particular, but then he took us to the Methodist Church, and we went to the Methodist Church for a little while, and he said, we went over here to a Lutheran church for a little while, and he says, just kind of exposed us to all the religions, and you know, it was really neat, you know, just kind of get to make up your own mind, and I walked away and told Don, I said, all you end up with that is somebody that's really mixed up. That's all you get in that situation. I mean, it's okay to get exposed to another religion so you understand another set of beliefs so you know what they believe. But listen, it's not just everybody doing whatever they want. As Don was talking to this young lady, he tried to continually point her back to the Word of God and says, well, do you believe the Bible? Well, then we have to go back to the Bible. It's not just what I want to do or what somebody else wants to do or what this person says. We have to have a standard. We have to have a truth. And it has to be the Word of God. Otherwise, everybody just does whatever they want. And that's what happened here at the Church of Colossae, is everybody was combining their own thoughts, their philosophies. And then it went on to ceremonialism. It went on where they kind of started putting in, they were gauging their level of spirituality by what they were doing. And we as people have a tendency to do that because we like to be able to see what we're doing. We like to have the tangible. So we like to gauge our level of spirituality by what we're doing with our hands, by our activity. And this is where the ceremonialism started to come in. And, hey, you have got to, if you're going to truly be spiritual, you've got to have a red Bible. All Bibles should be read. Amen? See? That's truth. All Bibles should be read. I mean, that is Bible. Right? So, if you're going to be spiritual, you've got to have a red Bible. This is the kind of things that could be brought into our lives if we aren't careful, where we start to set these things up and say, man, this is how you can be spiritual. When spirituality is not necessarily what we're doing, but it's what we are. I'm going to get into this in the morning service, but this is so vitally important for us as believers. A lot of times, I'm going to let the cat out of the bag. I'm going to be preaching on our theme verse for the month this morning, the morning service. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. A lot of times the reason we get weary is because we are so actively doing, and we stopped being a long time ago. We feel like our level of spirituality is because of what we're doing, and that is not it. Our doing should be an outflow of what we are on the inside. And if what we are on the inside produces an action on the outside, praise God, but then that comes from inside. And the problem with Christianity today and all the way back here in the book of Colossians was that people were trying to do Christianity instead of be something real on the inside. And thereby letting that relationship and that love for Christ flow out of them. And letting what we do be a byproduct of a relationship with a Savior. Instead of trying to be spiritual by carrying a red Bible. Or doing this or that. And we could go down the list. And we've got our own ceremonies today too that we want to prop up on a pedestal. And feel that we've arrived as a Christian because we've achieved this level. Or because we do this. And all the while, we may be dead on the inside. This was the problem of the church at Colossae. They were looking at ceremonialism. And he says, no, what you need is Jesus Christ. He says, beware of the man-made disciplines. Asceticism, the idea of putting your body under subjection. We know Paul was all for that. Controlling the flesh, but they would try and hurt the flesh, punish themselves in a measure of trying to achieve spirituality, and he's trying to teach them that that's not needed. Then in chapters 3 and 4, he gets into the duty. What really we're talking about is the practical side of it. What does this look like? If we are being what God wants us to be, what does that produce in our lives? What is that preeminence of Christ in our life? What does that look like? What is it? How is that displayed? This is the life he's talking about. He's saying you're going to put off the old man and you're going to put on the new. This is what one missionary called love with shoes on. Love for God that has some shoe leather put to it. Faith with action. And he talks about how it's displayed in our personal purity, in Christian fellowship, in our home, in our daily work, in our Christian witness, in our Christian service. So this cause for the writing of the book I've given you already, and that is that there was many heresies coming up, lots of false doctrines being taught. The Gnostics, who felt they had special revelation. You know, anytime you hear from somebody that has special revelation, be weary. I was listening this last week to a pastor. I'd give you his name, but I don't. He talked about how he had special revelation from God. And he was introducing Pastor Paula White, which if you don't know about her, that's fine. You don't need to know her. She got up and spoke, but he talked about how Pastor Paula White had special revelation from Donald Trump about what's going on in our country. And apparently she had talked to Donald Trump. But she had some inside information from Donald Trump. Now he says, now I have inside information from God. I mean, he's standing in a whole group of people and talked about, but this is what people like that. They like to feel like they're a part of this. Hey, we've got the inside track. And if you do this, you're going to have this knowledge. You're going to have this understanding that nobody else has. We're all part of the secret. And this kind of idea was permeating the church there. And it's still out there today in the world today. You got to be careful about it, this blending of false and truth. And that's what they do. They'll blend some truth in with all the false teaching. They got the elevated ritualism, mysticism, self-denial into their religious practices to appear spiritual, but it had real no inner value. The comfort today, the comfort for us today, and I'll be done, is this is not new. It's happened all the way back here in the Word of God from the very beginning. This idea, the false teachers, those that were doing right were under attack on every hand. They dealt with false doctrine coming to the church. They felt vulnerable. They felt threatened. They thought, how are they going to succeed in a wicked world? Paul was encouraging him as they wrote this doctrine. Listen, Christ is enough. Christ in all his sufficiency. We have the power of God to succeed. I hope that we're strengthened by the same lessons that he gave all this time ago as they're taught to us as individuals as we deal with things like this in the world today. I was reading with the kids the life story of Billy Sunday, and we're just about done with that book, but we're reading about him, and there was one chapter on the attacks, and Billy Sunday was preaching these things, and he kind of fell into it. He wasn't actually planning to be a crusader or an evangelist and preach all over the country, and he kind of fell into it. Somebody that was supposed to preach couldn't preach, and they asked him to come, and God blessed the meeting in unbelievable ways, and somebody else called and says, hey, I heard about what happened over here. Would you come? And it just kind of happened, and here he is preaching the citywide crusades. We read about one last night that was, I think, 16 weeks long in the city of New York, where he preached to an average of over 17,000 people a night. God blessed in miraculous ways. But this one chapter was on the attacks that he was under and how newspapers, of course, said that he was in it for the money. John D. Rockefeller did a review of his financials, not of his, of Billy Sunday's financials, just to see where the money was going. And most of the money that came in the Crusades was given to the Veterans Fund and given away. So he wasn't in it for the money, but they said he was in. Two newspaper writers constantly said, exposing your children to the teaching of Billy Sunday is bad for their health. That. Other pastors didn't like his, they said he was vulgar and that he was too down to earth and too simple and uneducated. I mean, the list of things. One guy got up in one of his meetings and was a big burly fella, came running down to the front, and he yelled, he says, I've been commissioned by God to put a beating on you. And he was coming down to the front, and Billy Sunday jumped down from the platform, and when he jumped down, he sprained his ankle. But he still stood up, and he said, well, I've been commissioned by God to put you in your place. Come on. And he beat the guy down right there. And he says, you know, it's a good thing I sprained my ankle because I couldn't deal with him like I really wanted to. And he says, that old flesh comes back too easy, you know. But what I'm saying is people attacked him. He was just trying to do what God wanted, and people attacked him. You know, I hope that we're encouraged as we go through this. It's nothing new. You're doing something for God, there's going to be opposition. Amen. There's going to be people that are going to criticize. They're going to complain. They're going to say, you're not spiritual. You're not doing it for the right purposes. Your motives are wrong or whatever. Listen, just do right. Just do right. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for today, and we're excited about getting into this book. I pray, God, you'd teach us. I pray, Lord, you would open each verse and give me understanding and help me to see the lessons there. Not new revelation, God. Help me to just have scales taken off my eyes, that the lessons are exposed that you want us as a church to see, to learn, to apply to our hearts and lives. That, Lord, we'd be better Christians for you because of it. Lord, would you go with us in the morning service? Would you speak to our hearts? Would we grow for having been in God's house today? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.